Thank you, Mr. Holloway. I guess it's still good morning, brethren. I had a few minutes before the noon hour approaches. It's nice to be back here. We were up in Buffalo last week. Saw the brethren up there, so it's nice to also see them. But nice to always be back and to see all of you. My message today coincides, I guess, if you will, a little bit with what Mr. Kubik was talking about in his, if you did get a chance to read the e-news, because he's talking about the Holy Spirit in preparation for Pentecost, and I'll be doing the same today in preparation for Pentecost. Not necessarily on the same topics, but the same avenue, I guess. We just went down different side streets. And we are just about 3 weeks away, so it is a good time. It is the time. In preparing for this message, I thought, well, I'd like to give it on this because, why? Because, at least for myself, if I don't prepare mentally in my mind for what's coming up, especially for a holy day, you can do that for the Sabbath days as well during the week, but I find myself needing to prepare more mentally for a holy day occasion. And so I thought it'd be a good refresher to go over some things in regards to talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's a rather large topic, I know, so I'll only be talking about certain things in relation to it, so that we can be preparing ourselves mentally for the Holy Day, which I said it'll be here in 3 weeks and a day from today. Now, brethren, one of the outcomes or byproducts that we know of God's Spirit is fruit. And I'm not talking about the physical kind that we eat, but the supernatural spiritual fruit. That is what Jesus Christ is cultivating in the lives of his disciples. And we are all disciples. But in order to understand anything about the effects of that on Christians, on you and I, we need to first take a step back from there and understand the awesome cause and source of that power. That's the first area that I'm going to look at and discuss in my sermon today. And just like I mentioned, we are all disciples of Christ. Now, a disciple is simply a student. Right? They didn't put the word student in the Bible. They used the word disciple. But a disciple can be just translated as a student. And as we know, students are taught by teachers. So we as God people are the students, and God and Jesus Christ are the teachers. And so we're supposed to be learning through them, through here, through their word. Now, during his ministry, Christ taught important spiritual lessons, as we know, regarding spiritual fruit. Ones that we need to cultivate and let grow in our lives and mature in our lives as individuals. Now, what are those lessons? And how are we supposed to apply them in our lives? Because if you really think about it, our eternal life depends on it. Sort of our physical life as well, but all the preparation work that we're going in now, living this life as we are, is to lead to something better in the future, our eternal life, at Jesus Christ's return. So we're going to look at some lessons that Christ taught in the second part of my message. But let's first look at that first part, which is the source. Now, have you ever noticed, brethren, that throughout time, basically, from the biblical age on, mankind as a whole, maybe more in reference to men rather than women, but mankind as a whole has gravitated always to wanting more. More what? You may ask. Well, they tend to gravitate towards more power, right? You've seen that in many of the wars that take place. Why were those wars cultivated? Because this nation or this king wanted more, either more land, more of something. So they went to war to get it. And it seems like people want that when it comes to nowadays. If you think in terms of nowadays, if you were to go out and to buy a vehicle for yourself, now we know that vehicles are just used to get you from point A to point B. But are you necessarily just going to go out there and find the cheapest, least expensive car that has nothing in it whatsoever as far as gadgets or air conditioning or anything to drive that versus buying the same kind of vehicle but just an upgraded model that has that AC, that has that great big display in the center console that you can touch and do things with? Which car are you going to gravitate towards wanting to purchase? Those things have more power, computer power. We long for a computer that doesn't take 3 hours to do this task or that task. We want a computer that thinks for itself rather quickly and gets what we want done rather fast. Politically, economically, military power. People are always gravitating, especially towards the political and economic power, is wanting more. More of it. And in terms of our physical and mental powers, people want more of that as well. They want to be stronger physically and mentally. And leading up to this, people want spiritual power as well. But tragically, however, most people search for the wrong places to find that spiritual power. Because some believe that they have some inner psychic that they can tap into and uncover and unleash. Others are convinced that there's some mysterious universal energy that they can tap into somehow. Many people put their hopes into countless false religions, as we know, either non-Christian-based or Christian-based religions. Many others, people, can choose some type of ancient, quote-unquote, ism, or some New Age philosophy. And some people sort of take like this cafeteria approach. You know, if you go into a cafeteria, there's all these things lined up for you to pick and choose from. Some people do that with religion. They pick and choose this part from this religion. I like that, so I'm going to do that. But I like this part from this other religion, so I'm going to do that as well. And so they get several ideas from several different religions and then just choose to live their life that way. But what mankind, as we know, really needs is spiritual power from our Creator God, the force that He offers that can govern our lives, solve problems, and lead us to real peace. It's a fuel of spiritual transformation. And the most important, and most importantly, for those who receive that spirit, if they let it grow and mature in their lives, it will ultimately lead them, it will ultimately lead us to, like I said, eternal life when Jesus Christ returns. It's exciting to understand the reality of the Holy Spirit and how God uses it effectively in our lives if we allow Him to. So first of all, we need to realize that it's not something that we're born with, right? We're not born with the Holy Spirit. We get it through our conversion process. So first of all, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2, brethren. Acts chapter 2. I'll read verses 38 to 42. It says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he," Peter, "testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" We could say the same today. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added." And we'll go through this again, like I said, on Pentecost. And verse 42, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers." So we can see that to receive the Holy Spirit, there are three things that need to happen, that we just read over in these verses of Scripture. The first one is that we have to believe the truth that is contained in the Bible. That's the first aspect. And once you do that, you need to repent of your sins, as we know. And then after you do that, you can go ahead and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven of those sins. Because we know that the death that Jesus Christ put on the cross for himself, his shed body and blood covers up a multitude of sins, all of our sins, all of humanity's sins, in fact. So that's just a refresher. Secondly, contrary to popular tradition, the Bible reveals that the Holy Spirit is not, we know it's not a third person or a trinity, as it is word that is used today. Because, in fact, we know that in the Bible, that word trinity, you could not find that word in your Bibles anywhere. It's not mentioned. In fact, it's only mentioned in historical records about 3 centuries after the Bible was finished and canonized. So in reality, the Bible shows that the Holy Spirit, we know, it is the nature and essence of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, God is Spirit and the source of His Holy Spirit. And when you read the Bible, phrases like the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, they are all used synonymously for the same thing, to refer to the Holy Spirit. If you think about it for a minute, in the Bible, God's Spirit is compared to that of water that you are baptized with, the Holy Spirit. It's referred to as rivers, or that the Holy Spirit flows from us after receiving it. It's referred to as oil, because it can be poured out onto others. It's referred to as a cloud, something that it's filled with, right? In the Old Testament, the cloud filled the temple. It's referred to as fire, something that can be quenched or stirred up or rekindled within us. These comparisons wouldn't make sense if the Holy Spirit was a personage, would they? So maybe next time someone tries to convince you that there is a Trinity, you could bring up these points and say, well, if the Holy Spirit is all these things, how can it be a personage? Because it wouldn't make sense. Now, in our Bibles, most places where it describes the Holy Spirit, it uses the masculine pronoun He, right? Something that we need to take note of and remember, because not all biblical translations are in fact correct, are they? Why is that? Well, there are many reasons why, but one that I tend to think of is that the Bible is being translated into the way people want it to be translated into and read. Because if you look at maybe a King James Version, or maybe in the King James Version, I don't even know, it may have the word He in it to describe the Holy Spirit, but if you actually look at the Greek or Hebrew words for that translation, it doesn't translate as He, as a person. But in your Bibles, if you're reading parts of, especially the New Testament, it refers to the Holy Spirit as He, as a personage, which is incorrect. So that pronoun He, referring to the Holy Spirit, is just another mistranslation attempt at trying to align, in my opinion, secular Christian beliefs with the Bible. But it should be the other way around. It should be that we should leave the Bible the way it should properly be translated and be learning from it so that we can align more with what the Bible says instead of aligning what we want the Bible to say with what we want it to say. And we know that this God's Spirit emanates from Him and radiates everywhere, which explains, these omni things that refer to God. The first one is omnipresence. God has an omnipresence about Him. The fact that He can be present everywhere and at all times. Well, that's because that Spirit flows out from God and is dispersed everywhere. So he is omnipresent because he can be everywhere at one time. If you would, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verse 7. King David asking the question, where can I go from your Spirit? Talking about God's Spirit. Or where can I flee from your presence? Asking two very important questions. And we know the answer. The answer is nowhere. There's nowhere that we cannot go and hide from God. And I guess God's quote-unquote broadcasting his Holy Spirit has been easier to understand since the inventions of things like the radio or the television. Because nowadays, you and I can enjoy turning on the TV and watching a television program or something of that nature instead of like going to the studio where they're making that program or show, right? We can sit in our homes, be comfortable in our surrounding instead of traveling hundreds or even thousands of miles to see something, to see the same type of show being produced. In the same way, brethren, we can get perfect, quote-unquote, reception from God no matter where we are. Because like I said, his Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And he uses the Spirit as his remote control, if you will. You can read in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, right at the beginning of the Bible. You don't need to turn there. Where it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, what was it that he used to create those things? Well, he used the power of the Spirit of God, as it says. So we can see that God's Spirit is something that he can control. Much like we can control the channel of the TV, of the show that we're watching on it. He can control his Spirit to do many great things. And ever since creation, God has used his Spirit to sustain and maintain the universe. Everything from the largest galaxies to the smallest subatomic particles that only now we are looking at into ourselves. All creation functions perfectly according to the laws of nature, which God put in force and keeps in force with his Spirit. God not only disseminates knowledge by his Spirit, but being omnipresent, his Spirit brings him awareness of all things. We're still in Psalm 139. Let's read verses 1 through 4. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Thus, by God's Spirit, his Spirit then is omniscient as well, which means that he has total knowledge of everything. So he's not only omnipresent in everything that we do, but he knows. He knows what is in your heart. He knows your thoughts, even sometimes before you do. He knows what you're going to think, what you're going to say. Also, God can be omnipotent, which means that he has universal and unlimited power. All these things come from his Spirit. In the Bible, it says that he is El Shaddai, or God Almighty, in different places. Therefore, with God, all things are possible, whether it is parting the Red Sea for the Israelites after coming out of Egypt, changing water to wine, as you can read about in the New Testament, healing the sick, or resurrecting the dead like Jesus Christ did. All those things were in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It couldn't have been done otherwise. And with every miracle, God is using infinite power, the infinite power of his Spirit. And it's such really a miraculous and awesome thing if you think about it, the power that's contained within. Because we know and understand that the Holy Spirit helps us as individuals each and every day in ways great and small. But do you ever quite think about just how truly magnificent and how powerful a force it truly is? At times that I know, those thoughts escape me. And I'm sure sometimes you as well. And that's why it's important to review this material from time to time. Like I said, this is just a preparation course, if you will, leading up to Pentecost. But it gets our minds thinking about these things. So in the coming 3 weeks, before Pentecost arrives, we'll have time to mentally prepare for it. We'll be ready. Now that brings us to the world's greatest challenge, brethren, the transformation of human nature. Because as we know, we have human nature, which God has given us, and we have this spiritual nature, which He also gives us through our baptism. And they do not cooperate with one another, do they? No, they don't. They're always at odds with one another. We can read in the Bible about instantaneous miracles that were performed on countless people, both in the Old and the New Testament. Is changing our human nature, then, to be more like God's nature, is that something that's quick? Is that something that's instantaneous? Is it something that happens right away? Like when you are baptized, did all of your sinful nature just fly out the door and you were filled with God's Spirit and now you lead this sin-free life? That hasn't happened for any of you, has it? No. Because it's still there. It'll always be with us. It'll always be a challenge. It's a slow process because God has given human beings free will. He's given us the freedom of choice. And like a master potter forming his clay, God patiently forms His nature in us as long as we yield to Him. But that takes time. It takes our lifetime in doing so. And the big challenge is the rebellious nature of mankind. Jesus Christ cited the evils that come out of the heart of men. If you would turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, starting in verse 20. He says, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." He says, all of these evil things come from within, and they defile a man or a woman, a person. So as we can see from this list, there are many evil, wrong attributes that come from within us. And they're there because of our human nature. And if we allow our human nature to run the show, so to speak, instead of letting God's nature mature in us through His Holy Spirit, then we would end up being just like everyone else we see in society, everyone else in the world, that God has not called out of this world. Remember those ugly traits of human nature called the works of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. He concluded his list by saying, those who practice such things will not inherit what? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this subject matter is nothing to jeer away from, brethren. It's nothing to shy away from. It's nothing to take lightly. It's real, and it can be very detrimental to our way of life if we allow sin to enter into our lives and not utilize the gift of God's Holy Spirit that He has freely given to us. We know that sin is like some poisonous plant that looks okay to touch but comes with a nasty after sting. That's why it needs to be eradicated from within. And the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit helps tremendously in putting away evil. His Spirit is a power that liberates us from being slaves to sin in our lives. You know, God knows that we aren't perfect. But that's no excuse for not trying to do our best to keep a sin-free lifestyle. Just because we know from time to time we will sin doesn't mean that we can just throw everything out the door and say, okay, I'm never going to succeed in this life at removing sin from my life, so what point is it in trying to make it a life out of this the way that God wants us to? And when we do sin, brethren, we need to truly repent and cast away our transgressions. So we can read about that in the book of Ezekiel, if you would turn there with me to Ezekiel. Chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 30. Let's see. It says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. It says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." So through his prophet Ezekiel, God says these words. He's saying them to the house of Israel, to the house that Jacob built, right? To the nation there. But he's also speaking to us as well. We're the spiritual Israelites of today, aren't we? God picked the nation of Israel, handpicked them, a physical nation back then, but he calls individuals out of the world today, and we are the spiritual nation of Israel. So he's talking to us as well. And he's saying to come out of sin, to repent of your ways. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, just a few chapters over. Because in a later prophecy for all mankind, Ezekiel writes the following. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." A heart that is soft and pliable and receptive to God's Spirit. That's what we want, isn't it, brethren? We want to be receptive to God's Spirit, but in order to do so, we have to have that nature and develop it in our lives. Like I said, it's not something that's just instantaneous. We don't receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and it transforms our lives in an instant. And then from then on, it's just a piece of cake, a walk in the park, so to speak. Because all of us go through trials, great and small. But they help us. The Holy Spirit helps us to get through those trials. The indwelling of God's Spirit is the very thing, brethren, that defines a true Christian, a son or daughter of God. It says, "You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." That's taken from Romans 8, verse 9. "And as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." Romans 8, 14. So it's by following the lead of God's Spirit and relying on its power that one's life can be spiritually transformed. And it is the Holy Spirit that empowers the church to carry out Christ's work here on earth in preparing the way for his return. Now let's take a look ahead at some of the spiritual lessons regarding the fruit that cultivates in our lives through the gift of God's awesome Holy Spirit. The second thing that I would like to look at today in my message. Now, like I said earlier, the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as fruit. But there are parts of the Bible that talk about literal fruits, such as olives, grapes, or figs. Now, interestingly enough, the biblical Hebrew and Greek words translated as quote-unquote fruit have actually a symbolic sense or meaning to them. Because all crops are considered the fruit of the earth, aren't they? Children are called fruit of the womb. And man's words are called the fruit of the mouth. In ancient and modern times, people have used fruit to mean results, products, outcomes, accomplishments, and achievements. If you are an employee of a company like I am, you need to be productive in order to earn your worth and the wage that they pay you. So you have to be fruitful in your job. You have to work hard, work fast, work smart to get your job done and done right. That's what your employer is looking for. In Scripture, the word fruit has similar meanings. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 7. We know from popular scriptures that the Bible at times likens people to fruit trees or grapevines, or portrays God as the power or of the owner of the orchards or vineyards. The master, or God if you will, knows our character by our spiritual fruit, just as a tree is known or identified by its fruit as either good or bad. So in Matthew chapter 7, we'll start here in verse 15. It says, "Beware," this is Jesus Christ talking to his disciples, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits," he says. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit," he says. "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, is cut down, and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them," he says. So God's number one concern is for all fruit to be good, as we know. In fact, Jesus warned us here, as we just read, that every tree that does not bear good fruit, what did he say? What happens to it? He says it's cut down. It's put into the fire and it's destroyed. Because it's not bearing good fruit. Now it's not bearing, that's talking in the spiritual sense now. Not talking about physical fruit. And what is considered good fruit? Well, only God has supreme authority to define good from evil. And Jesus Christ, right in the next verse 21, goes on to say that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is it? God's will is for our lives. Well, it's revealed throughout his word, and it's summarized by the two great commandments and by the Ten Commandments, right? We as Christians, as disciples, as students of Christ, must aim high to reach the highest goals. We need to set the bar way up here. And then we need to strive to try and reach that bar. We may never actually grasp it, but that doesn't mean that throughout our entire life we don't try reaching for it. We can't put the bar down sub-level down here just so that we'll be able to actually achieve some type of goal in our life. We need to attain something higher than ourselves. And remember, brethren, to produce the best fruit requires work. It requires time and patience and perseverance on our part to produce those spiritual fruits in our lives. Because don't make the mistake in thinking that we don't need to produce much spiritual fruit. Because we are to be fruitful, brethren. That's the first lesson we need to learn. And closely following God's desire for good fruit is his desire for us to produce a lot of it. I mean, God just wants us to bear good fruit in our lives, to be highly productive. Jesus said, and you don't need to turn there, but he says in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified." By what? Well, by the rest of the verse, that you, all of you, bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples, he says. So notice that bearing much abundant fruit glorifies God, and it identifies you and I as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it has that duality, that dual purpose. In bearing fruit, utilizing the gift of God's Holy Spirit, it does two things. It identifies us as students of God and Jesus Christ, wanting to learn, wanting to grow spiritually. And in doing so, we bear that spiritual fruit that the world sees through our examples. And then just a few verses later, Jesus states the purpose of our calling. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." This means, brethren, that we must orient ourselves towards, like I said, eternal goals. We are in this life to strive in it to reach something better for ourselves, to work with all of our hearts to bring them, those spiritual fruits, to fruition. If you would, turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13. The following parable of the barren fig tree is very instructive when talking about the Holy Spirit. Luke 13, starting in verse 6. It says, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none.'" So he says, "Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Verse 8. "But he answered and said to him," so whoever he was, the keeper answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well," well as in okay, "but if not, after that, you can cut it down." So we see here, brethren, that the keeper of the vineyard asked for another year, during which time he would fertilize the soil to encourage growth in this barren fig tree. He wasn't going to sit around and do nothing or have, you told me to cut it down, I'll just go ahead and cut it down. We don't need to worry about that tree anymore. We can plant another one in its place. He didn't have that type of mentality because he wanted to see that if that tree would in fact grow and bear fruit. This illustrates God's patience with us and how he is not willing to see any of his children, you or I, perish, but that we all come to repentance. So in that, we learn a valuable lesson that God is very patient with you and I. And then we also learn another lesson, because if God is patient with us, then don't we also have to be patient with God? If and when we're going through a trial, don't we want that trial to be over like that? We don't. First of all, we don't want the trial. And then when we're going through it, we want it to be done as quickly as possible. Is that usually the case? Is God say, "Okay, you've had enough trials in your life. I'm just going to make sure that this one is done and over with so you don't have to bear up with it"? No, he says, "Okay, I want you to learn something from this trial." And maybe it's the same trial that you've gone through in the past, but that just means that you didn't learn the lesson that you were supposed to before, so you're going through the same trial again. But in every single trial that we go through, we need to learn patience, to be patient with God, just as much as he is patient with us. He doesn't have to be learned to be patient with us. He just is patient with us. We need to learn to be patient with him. And we can do that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Another lesson that we can learn is that a fruitless fruit tree, however, will eventually be cut down. If it doesn't bear good fruit, it's discarded. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 5, 25 and Luke 29, you don't need to turn there, those places illustrate God's emphasis on spiritual growth, but not just spiritual growth, also accomplishment. That last part, that accomplishment part, means that a disciple or a student has not only learned something new, but they've gone ahead and applied that in their life, that knowledge, and that they see results from that in their lives. So it's one thing to just know something, but it's something totally different to utilize that knowledge to produce something better in your life, isn't it? And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. It helps us produce that spiritual fruit. And really, when we, with that indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, we allow it to help us learn from what is contained in here, apply this in our lives, so that we bear that spiritual fruit, and that's the accomplishment that we can gain from it. Now, in each of the story of the parable of the talents, two servants obediently invested in the master's money to earn a profit for him. But the third servant merely hid the money for safekeeping because he feared he may fail at making that one mina grow. And so that was his excuse. He feared what would happen to him if he lost and didn't produce anything extra from that one mina that his master had given him. So he just hid it away so that he could at least give that one back to his master at his return. And this parable shows us, brethren, that we must obey God with faith and courage, even when it may be humanly frightening for us. Because he said the fearful servant is called unprofitable and lazy and wicked. I try to connect the two there. So that's something else that we can learn. But it said to each of the profitable, or you could say fruitful servants, the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He says, "You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." He says, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." Hopefully, if we continue to bear good fruit in our lives, in this life, this will be what we hear when Christ returns to reward his servants at his second coming. But that requires work. It requires time. That requires patience. All on our part. Another lesson that we can learn is that on our own, we won't be able to bear good fruit. It was just up to us, not having any indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, how much good fruit do you think you would be able to produce in your lives? Not a lot. You can see that by the times that we live in, by the people around us, by the events that are happening in the world. We need God, brethren. We need to draw close to Him always. During His life on earth, Jesus Christ said that He could do nothing in and of Himself, but that it was the Father who dwells in Him who does the work. He gave all the credit to God the Father. You can read that in many different places. And the same goes for us as well. Because acting on our own, producing spiritual fruit, there wouldn't be much. It requires a miracle of God through Christ. If you would, turn to the book of John, chapter 15. We can read what Jesus explained to his disciples on the evening before his arrest. John 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, "I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That pruning, so to speak, includes the Father's loving discipline to correct our faults and show his abundant love and mercy towards his called and chosen people. Because we do sin, like I mentioned. And when we do repent and seek his forgiveness, God grants us that through his love, through his grace, through his mercy. And in doing so, he, quote-unquote, prunes our sinful human nature and provides more of what we're lacking, more of his spiritual nature, his Holy Spirit. Continuing on in verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So Christ is telling us to rely on God here, brethren. And if we do, great things will happen in our physical lives now, in this lifetime. But more importantly, that sets us up for success in the future. And if we are faithful, that eternal life will come. Well, we know it's going to come anyways, but we'll be able to get there. If we are unfruitful, if we are unprofitable, if we just throw everything by the wayside and say, it's not working out for myself and go back to the ways of the world, then you'll have to wait a millennium until the second coming before you'll even get a chance at repentance. But if we're utilizing the gift of God's Holy Spirit now in our lives, if we're bearing that good fruit through His Holy Spirit, the indwelling of His Holy Spirit within us, then we will be profitable. We will be building ourselves up for something greater. Continuing on in verse 6 of John 15, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. He says, if you abide in me, in verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So abiding in Christ includes learning and applying God's word. And a major key to bearing fruit is praying for help when we need it. It was alluded to in the message earlier, just to pray. Like I said, brethren, we can't do this on our own. We need God. And when we lift up our prayers to Him, He hears them. He acknowledges our prayers. And He answers them accordingly. Not necessarily accordingly to what the answer we want, but to what He desires for us in our lives. So has His will be done in our life. And abiding in Christ also includes abiding in His church, the body of Christ, as numerous scriptures can show us. That is also something that we need to remember here. We aren't alone. It's not just God in you or God in myself, but God and His people worldwide. Those who have lived before us, those that live among us now, and those who will be called in the future. We can all contribute as a spiritual family to bearing much fruit. Not necessarily for our glory, but for God's glory. To show Him the respect that He deserves. To show Him how much we love Him. Now Jesus said here in verses 4 and 5 that we can bear fruit only if He abides in us. How is this possible? How does Jesus Christ abide in you and I? Well, it's through the gift of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, isn't it? How do we receive this gift? Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we know that God's Spirit does many things, brethren. It imparts spiritual understanding. something we all need in order to properly discern God's word in our lives. It imparts a willingness to obey what we read and what we study, to be like that of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Remember when he said those words? You should, because we just concluded the Passover not so long ago. It was right before he was sentenced to death, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Please," you know, he was praying so hard that it said large drops of sweat were pouring off of his face, off of his body, because he was human. He didn't want to go through what he knew he would have to do. But he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." We need to have that same type of approach in our lives, however hard it may be. You know, I've always wondered and thought, could I, if I could in fact give up my life for some of you, if I had to, could I do that? I can't give you an answer, but I hope that I could, because you are just not friends to me. You are a family. You are my family. And I hope you see me as a brother, because I see you as brothers and sisters. And I think that's the way that God wants it to be. We need to be a family, a unit. And not just with our little congregation here in Elmira, but with all of God's people, whoever we come in contact with. So God's Holy Spirit imparts a willingness to obey. It also imparts the ability to obey in love far above anything that we are humanly capable of doing on our own. It is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is referred to. And with it, one becomes spiritually alive, beginning a new life. Because when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it does change you. It's like this life-giving sap that flows up the trunk of a tree to all the branches. And once they receive that, they bear fruit. We should be doing the same in our lives. If you would, turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought." Notice God's beautiful portrayal of his people as flourishing fruit trees. That's what I see when I read those verses. With the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, it helps us to provide that spiritual fruit that we build up inside of us and flows out of us to others. Now we know, brethren, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are mentioned in two very famous verses of Scripture. If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Might be memory verses for many of us. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 16, to walk in the Spirit, he says. Walk in the Spirit. And then if you jump down to verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, God's Spirit enables us to act accordingly to God's principles, to living a godly life. If we allow His Spirit to guide our steps, so to speak, we will bear good fruit because it will be evident in the way that we are living our lives, in the way that we are taking those steps, those approaches to our lives. Without God's Spirit, though, we are merely mortal flesh and the fruits of our raw human nature, which Paul refers to as the works of the flesh, here in verses 19 to 21. And after listing these sinful works, as he calls them, Paul warns us in verse 21. He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So with the help of God's Spirit, however, we produce something far different, don't we? We produce good fruits, as mentioned here in Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. Fruits of the Spirit. We know them: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such there is no law. That is truly good fruit, brethren. God wants us to bear this type of fruit in our lives. Spirit-led people have these wonderful virtues of godly character as a result of God's Spirit acting from within them. We need to remember, though, that the credit for this fruit belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us just because we're bearing it, just because we're willing to accept it and apply it in our lives. Doesn't mean that the glory goes to us. It goes to God and Jesus Christ, who supply that Spirit. Because we can't do it on our own. The one thing that we also need to realize is that the spiritual fruit we produce is not just for our own personal benefit, because it helps anyone that we come in contact with. And in fact, I believe that it's mostly for, not for our benefit, but for others. God will let us bear this fruit only when we are trying to give of ourselves to others. And this fruit is manifested in the relationships we form. Like I said, it's like a river. I talked about that earlier. God's Spirit will flow out of us and into others. Now, just as God's fruit, just as a fruit grower demands more than just pretty leaves, right, off of their vineyard or out of their trees, God will not be pleased if we are merely perceived as religious and nice. If you go to some of the secular Christian worships, if you went to one of their worship services, it's nothing like this. I know, because I've witnessed it in the past, not actually going to a service, but where I work for Kingdom, they are a quote-unquote Christian-based company, because they supply the Christian market with the materials they need to preach the gospel in their respect. But their worship services are nothing, in my eyes, the way that they should be. Because, first of all, they don't approach that service the way that they should, in the way that they dress, the way they conduct themselves. It's not even on the right day of the week, right? It's not on the Sabbath day. That has never changed since the beginning of time. But for some reason, mankind decided, that Sunday would be better than the actual Sabbath day. The whole approach is wrong. So, just like that, God doesn't want us to merely be perceived as religious or nice, because He wants us to be productive servants who are growing spiritually and at the same time serving God and fellow man with every opportunity that we can. So, when we have that Holy Spirit within us, when we are producing that spiritual fruit, it flows out to others. and in helping others is a way of showing them that spiritual fruit. We do that here at Sabbath services each and every week. We do it at the holy days. You may do it with people you see in the grocery store, your coworkers or friends that you've developed over the years. They know that we're different. They can see that in us. But what is that they see in you? Well, isn't that the fruit that is produced through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in you, pouring out? They see, people see that. Each of us was created with the ability to be a living temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, Christ lives in me. We have the mind of Christ, he says. And when Christ lives in you, he changes you. His work is a complete remodeling job to make your character a replica of his own. Another analogy is that God's Spirit carries the code of God's quote-unquote DNA, as it were. And when you receive that infusion of his Spirit, it brings with it the righteous spiritual attributes that enable us and empower us to develop the fruit of God's character, the fruits that are mentioned here in Galatians 5. God literally inspires our understanding when he puts his Spirit in us. Without his Spirit, people can understand only pieces of truth. That's why you see all these other different types of secular Christian groups. Because some may believe in this part, and some may believe in that part. But they don't believe in what the entire Bible says and try to live by it as we do. As God's called and chosen people do. They see it as more of a jigsaw puzzle. They take this piece and this piece, but they can never sort of put them together because they don't exactly fit. They can't visualize the overall puzzle because they don't have all the pieces of the puzzle to form that picture. But we do, brethren. But we can only have that perception if we allow God's Spirit to dwell richly in us. The last lesson I have for you today is that our spiritual fruit production requires us to be patient and persevering. I alluded to it earlier in my sermon. After a believer has been baptized, he receives the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now, new disciples of Jesus Christ began as spiritual children, up, so to speak, to become mature Christians. That's what he wants. Yet, we all need to keep spiritually fed with the daily Bible study, fasting, and meditation. Because what do? They draw you closer to God. That's what he desires every day of our lives, for us to draw closer to him. He's always willing to be there for you. But we have to put in the work. We have to put in the time. We have to put in the energy and the focus in doing those things. Now, after someone has received the gift of God's Spirit, why does he not produce abundant fruit immediately? If you think of a healthy fruit tree in early spring, the tree is receiving plenty of sunshine and water and nourishment. And there may be already some tiny emergence of fruit. But it takes the rest of the springtime, it takes all. The same thing happens to us. We don't just sit back and relax and produce. And we need to remember that we need to be patient. Don't get discouraged. Just take the problem. I have to adjust the way I'm living my life to doing so that this fruit of the Spirit into my life. If we are to bear fruit, brethren, we must assist the owner of that fruit. Owner with a capital O. We must assist God. who we know tends the orchard. He cultivates it. He makes sure that it does have the water it needs to grow. That Holy Spirit that flows into us day in and day out. If you would, for a concluding scripture, turn to the book of James. James chapter 5. On this subject of being patient and persevering. James 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And we know that it is coming. Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And until that time, whether we're still living or whether we die before that time, we need to be doing these things. We need to be taking note of these lessons. We need to be applying them in our lives. We need to let the Holy Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit, to produce that good fruit in us instead of the bad fruits that we can also read about that I didn't take the time to go through today. So remember the lessons we've learned today, brethren, because they will assist you in producing that abundant, rich spiritual fruit, the kind that will last through this lifetime and the next.